Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'd invite you, if you would, to pray with me as we have God's word open before us. Father, we have sung it and now we ask it. Speak to us. Speak clearly. Speak with authority. Speak with power. Speak with grace. Speak with mercy. Oh Lord, speak to us, we pray. Help me get out of the way so that your words and your words alone are what we hear and what we receive. Give us understanding so that we might have the wills to incorporate the truths we learn into our daily lives. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. People today, it seems, are not hesitant to talk about spiritual things. There seems to be an ever-increasing interest in religion. You can see it in the rise of unorthodox faiths here in America, for instance, the growth of Islam all around the world, the influence of Eastern mysticism through the emergent religions and those expressions of faith that are continually growing in every corner of the globe. So in all of this, we might say that God is enjoying a bit of a revival, especially perhaps in America. But that's not to say that Christ is enjoying a revival or that Christianity is enjoying a revival, because such is not the case. Oh, it's certain that we speak of faith, and we speak of faith often, but that isn't an objective faith in a real Christ. No, we speak of faith in faith, an innocuous type of thing. It's just enough to believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. In the midst of this, it seems that Christians themselves are becoming increasingly comfortable just to enter into that marketplace of religious ideologies and set up their own little booth and offer their faith as just another faith in the grand bazaar of faiths. They put up their shops, they open their doors, and anyone is welcome. But even there, in that version of Christianity that finds such a comfortable niche in the marketplace, what we see is a synchronistic Christianity, a pluralistic version of the Christian faith. And increasingly then, it's not Christian at all. And so in the midst of this marketplace of religious ideologies, one thing reigns supreme. You'll find this to be the case among all of those who are comfortable setting up shop there. And that is that they worship the God of self. While they claim all manner of gods and all manner of names for their gods, and might even give a nod to the God himself, it's always under the banner of individualism. It's always under the banner of personal liberty, personal rights. The notion that people are free to do whatever they want, whenever they want, and however they want, and all of that then is acceptable in the eyes of their God. There is an utter disregard in that marketplace of religion for limits, an utter disregard for a submission to any kind of authority. Men and women have become a god unto themselves. We worship us, all the while speaking of God and gods, if that's your preference. Now, for those of us that are familiar at all with our Bibles, this shouldn't be news to us. This isn't a surprise to individuals who are familiar with Scripture. Paul talked about it when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, because, or for, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The Apostle Paul warns us we should avoid that crowd. We should avoid then setting up shop in that religious marketplace. I think you could take the time to understand this text. We won't take it apart carefully. It's not really our focus this morning. But it's really summed up in verse 2 with the phrase, lovers of self. Everything else is a commentary on what it means to love yourself above all other things. If you love yourself first, then you'll love the money that can get you what yourself wants. You'll be proud. You'll be arrogant. You'll be abusive to anyone or anything that you see standing in the way of your self-love. Children will carry that selfish aggression and exercise it against their parents. They will not be thankful. These are people who become heartless. Your Bible might say unloving there. You can't reconcile with these kind of people. They will never be appeased. They are never satisfied. And they will slander to get their way. And they will not be held back in anything that they say because they absolutely have no self-control, because self is in control. And that makes them brutal. It makes them become the enemy of all things good. If you look at verse 4, it says they'll be treacherous and reckless and swollen with conceit. You see, that's what loving yourself looks like. That's what loving yourself will produce. And then their desire for personal pleasure will exceed any desire they have to please God. Now understand, they still talk about God. That's what Paul means when he says they have the appearance of godliness. They've even got God talk. But they deny any real God. They deny any reality of God. They deny the power of God. And we know that Paul's talking there about the power of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that is a picture of this day. God is spoken much of. Faith is promoted broadly and widely. But it's a faith without Jesus. It's a God without Christ. It's a God whose first interest must be me, whose first intention must be my good. Any other God won't do. And least of all, a God who might make any demands of us. That would be insufferable. Thus the phrase there at the end of verse 2, they are unholy. They aren't interested in any notion of holiness. They aren't interested in any notion that there is some way they ought to live. And again, I submit to you, this is the day in which we live. We live in the lovers of self age. And it's not hard to discern that. But I also think for Christians that that gives us an opportunity. Because the Bible also makes something else clear. Even as it makes clear this is the way it will be, it says that this will be a disappointing life. This will be a frustrating life. That there will be no satisfaction for those who are lovers of self. There will just be the constant pursuit, the constant pursuit. And really, again, that's not new to us. Even the secular world, even the old guys touring again, Mick Jagger and his band, they understood it years ago. I can't get no satisfaction, but I try and I try and I try. This is our world. You see, the law of diminishing returns begins to take effect. And these same men and women who are first and foremost only interested in themselves become increasingly lonely, become increasingly despairing, become increasingly hopeless. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that to live without Christ is to live without God, and to live without God is to live without hope. And so we see that, don't we? People who are surrounded by all the things they wanted for themselves, yet in the midst of all of that are lonely. In the midst of all of that, they are not happy. They are despairing. The rise of suicide indicates that to us. It's a popular option today. The New York Times reports drawing from the statistics from the Center of Disease Control, that more people now die in America from suicide than will die from car accidents. And just last week, a report was issued and got a lot of national attention. Perhaps you read it or heard it on NPR. It was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, and here was the report. Suicides among elementary-aged black children has tripled since 1993. The cause they cite? Depression. And yes, you heard me right. That's depression and a tripling suicide rate among children between the ages of 5 and 11, in particular black children. You see, friends, this is what living for self gets you. This is what loving yourself above everything else gets you. It gets you loneliness. It gets you despair. It gets you hopelessness. And it produces hopelessness in your children. So again, I would say to you, perhaps we have an opportunity to point people to something else. To point people to something powerful. To something liberating. To something that offers them real life, real liberty, and real freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ. In other words, to show them that there is a responsible way to live. There is a responsible life that produces a responsible freedom that is filled with blessing and hope and promise. It is a life that we would know is grounded in love. And that part of the message isn't strange to our ears, and that part of the message isn't lost in the marketplace of religious ideologies. Most everybody is quick to tout the love message. And even as it regards Christianity, we talk all about the love that guides us in Christianity. For God so what? Love the world. And therefore we must love the world. We love, the Bible says, because He first loved us. It's a very popular message if you talk only about love. So we can get some quick traction, I would tell you, in the marketplace, in your family, as you share the gospel with individuals around you who don't have that freedom, who are suffering that despair. You can gain an initial traction by talking about love. It's the message of love, and they'll first think you're talking about their kind of love, the love for self. But at least you're beginning where, well, even in a sense, Christianity begins. You're beginning with Jesus Christ, who is all about love, right? He is. Don't apologize for that. He is all about love. But that's where the rub comes in. When we talk about Jesus and His love, there's a friction to that. There's a tension to that. In fact, on the last night that Jesus spent with His closest disciples, the 11 apostles, Judas having abandoned himself to betray His Lord, Jesus shared His last words. And you should know this. The last words of people are important, especially the last words of somebody who knows it's His last words, the last words of the Son of God Himself. And those words are recorded for us in the Bible in John's Gospel, beginning with chapter 14 and running all the way through chapter 17. He said a lot to those apostles that night. But there was a theme that was clear. Here's what Jesus said. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 15, He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." You see, that's the rub. That's the part we don't like. The idea that real love, effective love, is a love that has to express itself, and the best expression of that love is obedience. In other words, real love is responsible love. He says it again this way in verse 21. "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I'll love him, and I'll manifest Myself to him." And then He says it again in verse 23. "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And then My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you see, the idea of love is a good idea. The idea that love is at the heart of Jesus' message is a fair idea, but you've got to go the next step. What kind of love are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a love that obeys. We're talking about a love that keeps God's commandments. And that's the positive version, right? He's positive that if you'll keep his commandments, you are showing that you love him. Now, we have to be careful, and we do this a lot. We'll read a positive statement like that in the Bible, and we assume the negative of it must also be true. In other words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Now, that may or may not be true. I'm just saying we do that pretty comfortably. We switch from the positive and assume the negative is also true. It makes for good preachment. But we don't want to make such an assumption, and in this case, we don't have to make such an assumption, because in the next verse, he tells us, if you don't love me, you won't keep my words. Whoever does not love me does not obey me. Now, this becomes even more impactful when Jesus then, in this context with his apostles, talking about a real responsible love, uses himself as an example. Here's what he says. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me. Well, why would you do that? So the world will know that I love him. In other words, do you get it? It doesn't matter if you look at the Son of God himself, or if you look at anyone who claims to follow him, like those 11 apostles, or anyone today who names the name of Christ. There's only one way to manifest the reality of this love that we like to speak about, and it's through obedience. Real love is responsible love. That's the principle that Jesus is teaching. So the world will be able to see that he loved his Father. Why? Because he obeyed his Father. That's how. That's how they will see. Look at John 15:9. The Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in that love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in that love. You can't nuance away from this. Jesus won't let you. He ties love to obedience, and he expresses it in myriads of ways, and he does it for the better part of four chapters in John's gospel. Just like I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, if you want to have that kind of relationship, if you want to be that intimate, then you're going to have to obey my Father's commandments. These things I've spoken to you, I've expressed his commandments to you, and I did it, first of all, because that's what real love does, but more than that, I'm not trying to rob you. Look at it. I want your joy to be full. I want you to enjoy the way I enjoy. And the only way to do that is to love. And the only way to prove that is to be obedient. So Jesus goes on like this for two more chapters. You'd do well to read it. It'd be good devotional material this week. Just start again in chapter 14 and focus on this simple principle. Love is responsible. And love is only and best expressed as it regards God through our obedience to do what he told us to do. And so that means it has to be that way with us. If we claim to have a relationship with God, two things should always be asked of us. Number one, what is it that establishes that relationship? And then number two, what should that relationship look like? Well, we would say love establishes it. The love of God through Christ, the exercise of love in satisfying the Father for our disobedience. And then we would say it's obedience that displays it, that proves it, that shows that it's real. Now, all of that is to say this. It's why I think our study over the next 10 weeks or so is so critically important and, I hope, so very helpful. Because we're about to embark on a study of the Ten Commandments. The obedience standards for anybody who claims to love God. That's what they are. It's God's determination and revelation of what real love looks like. This is what real love looks like. And so we turn to Exodus 20, where you have already turned. And this morning, I just want to cover the introduction to the commandments and then give you some general observations regarding them. Okay? So look with me at Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we recognize this. Important documents often carry an introduction. And if it's kind of a formal document, we tend to call that introduction a preamble. You've heard that phrase, I suspect, in Young people, if you've had any American history, you know what we're talking about when we talk about a preamble. It's what establishes the context for the document. It establishes the focus or the intention of the writers of the document. It shapes then the interpretive keys so that when you get into the document and you're trying to interpret what it actually means or what the author of the document meant, you can go back to the preamble and he stated or they stated up front what their intention was, and then you interpret the heart of the document with that understanding. In other words, it tells you how to read it. For instance, the preamble to the Constitution of the United States. This is what it says. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Now, with that preamble, we are given an understanding that if we read this Constitution, we know what their intention was, and therefore we know how to rightly apply it in the various circumstances that we might face. To say, for instance, that this Constitution should be applied to France would be a misinterpretation of the intention of the Constitution as stated in the preamble, right? Because it doesn't say anything about France. You'd be misinterpreting the Constitution of the United States if you went to France and told them they should act this way or follow these instructions. You see, it wasn't written by France. It wasn't written to France, and it wasn't written for France. No, the preamble says it was written by the people of the United States, it was written to the people of the United States, and it was written for the people of the United States. Now, we know all that how? Because we've got the preamble. It tells us all of that. Are you with me? So it's important. Therefore, if you take the principles of the Constitution that it lays out in its body and you try to use them in an abusive way, then you're violating its intention, because this says we didn't do it to abuse, we did it to establish justice. We did it so that we might act fairly. So if you use it abusively, you're violating its intention. If we were to go to the Constitution, for instance, and say, we want to do something that promotes my personal welfare, we would say, no, you're using it wrongly, because this is going to promote the general welfare. This is written for the body politic. It's not written for individuals in the body. There has to be a general welfare defended in those principles. And it's written for all of the citizens of the United States, not just some of the citizens of the United States, right? We understand that fundamentally in this country. These constitutional rights extend to everybody who is what? A citizen of the United States. Well, where do we get that idea? It's in the preamble. It tells us that. That's what a preamble does. Now, what I just read for you in our text this morning is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. In other words, it establishes the context so that when we get into the middle of them, we don't wrongly interpret them or wrongly apply them or try to abuse them or misuse them. The preamble guides us as we walk through these commandments. So look at it again, back in verse 1. It starts with, and God spoke. In other words, what? This comes from God. How does our Constitution begin? We the people. So we know where these ideas come from, right? They come from who? The people. But this doesn't begin that way. This says, God spoke. So where do these ideas that we're about to immerse ourselves into for weeks come from? Well, they don't come from people. They don't even come from Moses. They come directly from God. And so we have to be careful that we rightly understand what we mean when we say the Ten Commandments of Moses. They aren't his idea. They're God's idea. It's God that spoke this. And very significantly, and you don't want to miss this, it's not really obvious here, but he spoke this directly. He spoke this directly. Look back to chapter 19. It's just on the page in front of where you are there. And look at verse 9. This is where God first spoke to Moses, and here's what he said in verse 9 of Exodus 19. Behold, I'm going to come to you in a thick veil that the people, watch, may hear when I speak to you. In other words, the people are going to hear this directly from God. It's not good enough. This is way too important. I can't let you hear from me and then, as has been the custom, go and tell them. I have to tell you, I'm not going to violate the fact that they need a mediator, but I'm going to tell you loud enough and clearly enough. Remember last week, I'm going to use my mountain voice, not my bush voice, and I want everybody to hear me say this because it comes from me. Moses writes of this same event in Deuteronomy later, and here's what he says. He says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." And then look at verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to you from out of this fire." And look what it says next. "You heard the words that he said." You didn't see any form. There was only a voice, and he spoke directly to you, and you heard him. "He declared to you," verse 13 says, "his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." And look what it says here. That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them then on two tablets of stone." So this preamble, back in Exodus 20, establishes whose will is being declared. It establishes from the beginning whose intentions these are. And they're not man's intentions. It's not we, the people. It's I, God, that says this. Now look again, verse 1. "God spoke all these words, saying." So when God spoke, and then when Moses spoke of this, he wrote it down, right? And when he wrote it down, even here, in Exodus 20, he uses the phrase, "he spoke words." When God spoke, he spoke words. And in fact, this will surprise some of you, I suspect, that everywhere in the Hebrew Bible, including the Deuteronomy text that we just looked at, which said that is the Ten Commandments, doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Hebrew does it say the Ten Commandments. Always it says the Ten Words. The Ten Words. The Ten Spoken. It's only in English Bibles that you have the phrase, the Ten Commandments. That's an interpretive privilege that's been exercised because these words are, in fact, what? Commandments. He is commanding. But maybe we could, like, try to revolutionize our interpretation a little bit by simply saying, God spoke. And so we're studying the Ten Spoken Words. So we don't lose the heart of that it came directly from God, directly to His people. He spoke these words. So there are 10 words, or some commentators say it this way, they are 10 expressions. 10 expressions. And I like that because when you use the word expression, you have tied to it someone who is expressing. And so when we say these are God's 10 expressions, what we're really saying is they are expressions of Himself. They express who He is. They express what He wants. They express what He expects. So the idea there is there's revelation in this, and it's a revelation of God. Now you've heard that perhaps before. The Ten Commandments are helpful to us because they show us God. Before they ever command anything of us, they show us who He is and what He is like. Now look at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." First two words are what? I am. Now if you've been in the study of Exodus, and likely if you haven't, this will be familiar to you. That's that famous expression of God. Remember when God spoke first to Moses, there was a burning bush and He tells Moses what He wants him to do and Moses says, "I'm not up to that task," and God says, "Do it anyway," and you get the whole exchange there. But inevitably Moses says, "If I do this, if I go on your behalf and the people ask me, who said that? Who sent you? What am I to tell them? Who are you?" And what was his answer? "I am that I am." And when we studied that, there's a lot involved in that. We can't repeat it, but let's just pull the heart of that. He's saying, "I am presently. I am your God." This isn't a God who was, and this isn't a God who will be. This is a God who is. I am God. I'm present and I am involved. And that helps us to understand then the timelessness of these words from God, right? So if you read the preamble to the 10 expressions from God, you say, well, that's just old-fashioned stuff. Why do we want to study that? Why don't we open up our New Testaments? Let's don't go to the Old Testament. Well, the reason is because the preamble gives you the context, and the context is not old-fashioned. The context is presently relevant because it is expressions of what? The God who is, not the God who was. Not that he's any different, he's the same. And not even the God who will be, though that's not any different because he's always the same. That means these expressions of him are always what? Pertinent. They're always pertinent. They're for today. Now, this is God's expression. This is God's intention. This is what he is going to say, and they're not old-fashioned. So then what are they? What are they? And so what I want to give you now are some points that help you to just generally understand what are these words that God speaks, this I am, all right? And I want to press one word in your mind, and the word is presently. I'm going to repeat that with every little point I have. I think I have six of them. We'll do them pretty quickly. But I want you to notice every time it's presently, and I'm drawing all of that from the first two words of the heart of the preamble, which is what? I am. You with me? Present tense. So here's point number one. I want us to see that these are presently revealing. Presently revealing. In other words, as we work through these in the weeks ahead, and as I've already said it this morning, they will reveal to you the God who is. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They will reveal him presently, contemporarily, right now where you are. You can know who God is by looking at these expressions of who he is, because this is who he said he is. Now, number two, they are presently relevant. It may sound like I'm repeating myself, but I'm really not. What I want you to understand is that, especially among Christians today, there is this false notion that the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant. That's Old Testament and we're New Testament believers. It's the idea that in the Old Testament you related to God this way, and in the New Testament you got to relate to God in a different way. Have you heard that before? It's very, very common among Christians to have that misunderstanding. But he is clear. He is saying, if you love me today, you will keep my commandments today. Oh, wait a minute. That's not the Ten Commandments. That's Jesus' words, right? We just read them earlier. If you love me today, you'll keep my commandments when? Today. So Jesus didn't have an idea that the commandments were old-fashioned. He didn't have the idea that the commandments were irrelevant. No, he says they're presently relevant today. He also said he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to, in every way, fulfill the law. He's not going to change it, not one, he said, jot or tittle. I'm not altering it, I'm manifesting it. So Jesus never expressed the notion that the law was somehow irrelevant. It was always relevant to him, right? I love my Father. Well, how do we know you love your Father? Because I keep presently his commands. That's how you can know it. But then someone says, but I understand Jesus to have a different idea when he says commandments. In fact, somewhere in the Bible I've read something about how Jesus said there used to be 10 and now there are only 2. Have you heard that before? Well, they're talking about this, actually. They're talking about Matthew, where the religious leaders of Jesus' day came and said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the number one commandment? And he said to him, to the religious leader, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so someone comes along, many today in Christian circles come along and say, it used to be kind of tough and a little bit complicated, but Jesus made it easier. He made it simpler. He broke it down. There's just now what? 2 laws. But that's not what he said. No, what he said is there are 2 simple paradigms or primary perspectives upon which what? The whole law swings. It's the idea of a hinge. And he says, when you talk about God's commandments, I can, in fact, somehow simplify it for you, though I won't change any of it. And I'll say that there's two hinges upon which everything God commands swings. Number one is the hinge. You have to love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you should ask me, and maybe one of you would want to ask me, well, how do I do that? How do I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind? And the answer is, keep the first four commandments. Because the first four commandments we're going to see will teach you what it means to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You can't have any other gods before them. You can't worship them any way you want to, etc., etc. And then secondly, the second one is like the first one. It's one hinge on one door, the door of the law, and it goes like this. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Well then, she asked, how can I love my neighbor like I love myself? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the next six commandments among the Ten Commandments, and they'll all tell you how you have to relate to your neighbor as an expression of love, and that means you can't want what he has, and you can't take what he has. You can't want his wife. You can't sleep with his wife. On and on and on. You can't lie to him. You got it, right? So the first four, that's the hinge that tells us how we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. The second six, that's the hinge that tells us how we love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus isn't suggesting there's only two laws. He's teaching us how to understand the laws. He's outlining it for us. He's driving us back into the laws so that we can understand them better. So that law that was spoken here from God to Moses on the mountain, it was an eternal thing. It's a lasting thing. And God wants us to see that Jesus didn't change any of that. Well, let me give you a third one real quickly. Third point, they are presently reflective. They are presently reflective. In other words, the law is like a mirror. And what it does is it shows you who you are. If you hold up the law and you look into it, it will reflect back to you who you are. Not just who God is, but who you are. And oh, by the way, that's why so many people don't want to talk about the law. That's why some of you will go boating next week and try to figure out what to do the other nine after that. Because you don't want to hear it. Because it exposes you. It reflects who you are. It's like you've had that situation, perhaps you leave a business meeting and you've spent, you know, an hour with a client. You get in your car and you're thinking, hey, I did a pretty good job. You look in the rearview mirror to say how proud you are of yourself, and then you see this food on your face and you think, how long's that been there? Like the whole meeting, right? See, that the law does that. It shows you what's on your face. You say, well, I wish my good friend had told me, right? I mean, have you ever said that, ladies? Why didn't you tell me my makeup was smudged? Well, because I love you. No, no. Love reflects back. Tell me. Tell me I got food in my teeth, right? That's the idea. The law will do that. It'll show you what you look like. And trust me, there's egg on your face. It's an ugly picture. But it has that intention, and it still does that. It hasn't lost the power to do that. You'll see that if you'll come back. You'll see you. Now, number four, they are presently restraining. All right? They don't just show you God. They're not just relevant for today. And they don't just give you a picture of yourself. They also have a power. They restrain. Now, understand something. Because we're just now to Exodus 20 does not mean it's the first time humans had any understanding of the law. That's not the case. For instance, you remember Exodus chapter 15, Moses speaking to the people, if you'll diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes. Well, how do they know what to do what's right in his eyes? He hasn't written anything down yet. And then he goes on to say, do the commandments. You say, well, like what? Where's the tablets? They don't know anything about the tablets. They don't know anything about that. Look what he says. Keep all his statutes. So you see, before Exodus 20, the people already knew, they already understood what God's expectations were. And that understanding, Moses is saying, should restrain you from doing contrary to that. It's an expected restraint that comes from the law of God. You could go backwards to Genesis chapter 20. Remember Abraham and Sarah, they're headed into the foreign land of Egypt. They're kind of escaping the armies. And he runs into Abimelech and he tells Abimelech, oh, this is my sister. He lies to him. And he lies to him because he's afraid if he said she's my wife, then he'll kill me. But if I say she's my sister, then he'll just take her. Well, that's exactly what he did. He took her for himself. Then God told Abimelech, you can't do that. You know that he's her wife. And Abimelech says what? I didn't know he was her wife. But what he didn't say was, I didn't know it was wrong, because he knew it was wrong. And he said to God, I didn't commit this sin knowingly. Your friend Abraham lied to me. So then Abimelech comes back to Abraham. Look what he says. What have you done to us? And how have I, look, sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done what you shouldn't have done. How does Abimelech know that? Abimelech's not even an Israelite. He doesn't know the law of God, and the law of God hasn't even been expounded yet from Sinai. How does he know this? Why is he restrained? Do you see it? The law is restraining him from doing what is wrong, and he's saying to Abraham, you should have been restrained by that, but you weren't. In fact, you could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, back at the very beginning. Remember Cain and Abel? And Cain decides to kill Abel. And God says to him, the blood of Abel is crying out to me. In other words, this was wrong and you knew it was wrong. And you tried to cover it up, but you can't hide your sin from me. In other words, Cain knew before God said, thou shalt not murder, that it was wrong to do what? To murder. He knew that. But how did he know that? Well, the Bible tells us how he knew that. And it's in Romans chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. When Gentiles, not Jewish people, who do not have the law, you with me? So whether it's before Sinai or after Sinai, doesn't matter. People that you know who've never been to church, who've never had a Bible, when those people by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Where does it come from? Look what it says. They show, they prove that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And their conscience is telling them, stop it! Or, go ahead. In other words, their conscience is either accusing them or excusing them. So where does the law come from before Sinai? Where does it come from after Sinai if somebody's never read the Ten Commandments? Where does it come from? It comes from their heart. God inscribes it on there. What we're talking about here is an innate, natural morality that is written on the hearts of every single human being, whether they ever have a law or not. So, Christian, some of you can calm down, though it might be a worthy cause, so don't, it's not a political statement, but you can calm down as a Christian. It's not going to destroy the world if they take the Ten Commandments out of the school, because it's written on their hearts. It's written on their hearts. You don't have to post it. It's there. Now, that didn't say anything about whether or not you should post it and whether or not there might be some benefits to that. But understand, the heart of this is it's written on your heart. And what is it doing? It's restraining you. How does it restrain you? By your conscience. In other words, it makes you guilty. So you should be excited when you hear and see broadcast constantly from the secular media and the psychotherapist, that there's a way where you can live without guilt. You're not supposed to live without guilt. That's to strip the reality of the law away. The guilt is a good thing. It's your conscience telling you, stop taking that stuff. It doesn't belong to you. Stop lying to that guy. It's not right. And your mind is telling you that. Your heart is telling you that. But there's another way in which the law presently restrains, and that's through government. You can search all human governments throughout all the history of humankind, and you will find relevant, present practice of what? These moral principles. You see, unless a body of people, a nation, has a moral compass, it is impossible to rule them, lead them, protect them, or guide them. But because humankind has that there, then all nations, empowered even by God through government, move people. How? By moving the collective conscience of people. They exercise a moral restraint. And that's by God's design. And it's appealing to people. People respond to that because it resonates in their heart. They don't have to read their Bible to know that when the government says you can't kill people or we're going to either lock you away forever and ever or take your own life. They understand that. And they might resist that, but it's not because they're ignorant to it. Their heart affirms that. Their conscience knows that it is wrong. You need to understand, you cannot govern a people who have no moral conscience. It's impossible. You have no means to move them. The only possibility is to kill them. And of course, history has shown that also. Now, I just want to say as a sidebar, we as Christians need to be able to recognize the problematic nature, therefore, of our own national constitution that begins with what? We the people. You see, that's a really risky endeavor. Because there, that restraint, which is already tied to conscience, but is exercised and guided through government, has said what? We're not just the collective conscience, we're the collective government. And that nation, this nation, unlike any other nation, if it loses its moral compass, it is doomed. Because it has written into its essential elements no means to stop it. Because what? We the people will do what we the people decide to do. Now, that's a sidebar, but understand there is a restraint, and it's a present restraint, and it comes through the law. Let me give you number 5. These laws are presently convicting. They don't just tell you you're wrong, they convict you in your wrongness. In other words, they move from conscience. The law allows the human to move from conscience awareness of what they think is wrong to an awareness that it's not just wrong because you think it's wrong. It's not just wrong because you feel guilty. It's wrong because God said it's wrong. In other words, that's what Paul is thinking of here when he says, therefore did that which is good, that's the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It was the sin that was in me in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, through the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become what? Utterly sinful. See, it's one thing for an unbelieving, just ordinary human to have a guilty conscience. It's another thing entirely to be guilty before God. That's what Paul is saying. The law on my heart made me guilty, but you know what? I can live with that. Today I can take a pill for that. Even back then I could drink enough and forget about that. But I can't run from the fact that when the law comes down from God, I'm now guilty before God, and I see my sin as what? Utterly sinful. Completely sinful. No resolution or justification possible. So what's the law doing? It's convicting you before the tribunal of a holy God. Let me give you one more and I'm done. They are presently affirming. They are presently affirming. Now this is what the law is doing still today. All of these things. It's still showing us who God is. It's still relevant for today. Jesus didn't set it aside. It's still showing us who we are. It still works to restrain all humans, unbelievers and believers alike. It still convicts all humans, unbelievers and believers alike. But unique to Christians is number 6. Unique to Christians, the law affirms us. And that's really back to where we began. It tells us that we really do love Jesus. You see it? It tells me that I really do trust Jesus. It tells me that He really is first in my life. How do you know He is? Well, I just trust my conscience. You're a fool. Look to the law and see whether or not you really love Him. Look to the law and see whether or not you really trust Him. Now, we get all of this from the preamble. Did you know all that was in there? It's all in those first 2 verses. It's really all in verse 2. It's the preamble to the 10 words. Now, what's the rest of it say? Well, real quickly, look back to Exodus 20. And it's really the heart of it, but it just says what it says. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, before I begin, let me give you the context. This is who I am. And this is what I did. I am God, and I delivered you. I am God, and I delivered you. These commandments do not say, I am God, and if you want to be delivered, keep them. No, no. No, it says, I am God, and I delivered you. And if you have been delivered, this is how you must live. Got it? Why do we study the Ten Commandments? Because of who He is and because of what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it reveals, both of You and of us. And as Christians this morning, we thank You that we've been delivered. Not delivered from the standards of the law, but delivered from the punishment that a failure to keep them brings. We thank You that You've moved us from death to life, from the sin that bound us to the freedom that grace grants us. Make us a people who love Your law, because those are the people who really love You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.